Hebrews chapter 7, we begin with verse 4. The reference in this verse is to Melchizedek when we read, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 7, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to the last verse of this portion we just read, verse 7, where it says, "And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." The less is blessed of the better. Verse 7 presents to us what really could be called the core of the argument that Paul is utilizing in order to demonstrate the superiority of Christ as our great high priest. It is because the less is blessed of the better that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And it is because the less is blessed of the better that Melchizedek then conveyed the blessing of God upon Abraham. And because the tribe of Levi, from which the Levitical priest would arise, was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham received the blessing and paid tithes, therefore the priesthood of Melchizedek was superior to the Levitical priesthood. And since Christ's priesthood is from the order of Melchizedek and not from the order of the Levitical priests, Christ was and is a superior priest to any of the high priests that came from the tribe of Levi. All of this springs from the general principle, or perhaps you could even call it the proverb of verse 7, which tells us that the less is blessed of the better. Now, I think it's important to understand exactly what this verse means and what it doesn't mean. Paul is not suggesting that there was any kind of moral superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham. Abraham, after all, is the father of the faithful. His faith stands out as a character trait, a strong character trait, an outstanding character trait of that man. He had the faith to leave his homeland when he was called of God to leave his homeland. And he had the faith to at least initiate the action of offering his son Isaac on the altar when God called for it. Paul draws from the character Abraham when he writes to the Romans and gives us a very good description. You might even call it a definition of faith. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. "He," that is Abraham, "staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." What a great definition for faith, being fully promised that what God, or being fully persuaded, I should say, that what God promises, He will perform. So when we read this phrase, "the less is blessed of the better," we're not being asked to believe that there was any kind of moral superiority in Melchizedek over Abraham. The terms "less" and "better" refer to rank and not to character. As a priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek was of an elevated rank. And of course, as the king of Salem, he was also of an elevated rank, ranks that God Himself had bestowed on him. And this rank was recognized and acknowledged and submitted to by Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek and when he received the blessing from Melchizedek. Of course, when we're talking about the one that Melchizedek typifies, even Christ, our high priest, we most definitely affirm that there is superiority of rank as well as superiority of character. Christ, you see, is not only a priest and a king, but he's our great high priest, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I find it interesting to note that the greatest contrast that comes out of this seventh chapter of Hebrews between Christ and the Levitical priests is the contrast between life and death, as well as the contrast between sinfulness and sinlessness. Look at verse 8, where we read of the Levitical priests and then of Christ. And here, men that die receive tithes. Underscore the emphasis there on dying. Men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Melchizedek pointing to Christ as one that ever lives. The Levitical priests die. Christ died once, but now ever lives. Add to this verse 16, where referring to Christ we read, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. You see the contrast between the priests that die and the priest with an endless life? We see the same contrast again in verses 23 and 24. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever. Note again the contrast. The Levitical priests died. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And if you add verse 25, the contrast is again magnified. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the contrast between death and life is brought out plainly between these two priestly orders. The moral contrast is brought out in verse 27. Where we read again of Christ that he needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Of course, his endless life vindicates his sinless character. For if death had any hold on Christ, he could not have come forth from the grave. He would not have risen from the dead. So the statement in verse 7, the less is blessed of the better, is limited in scope when we draw the comparison between Melchizedek and Abraham, but the scope is infinitely wider when the statement is applied to Christ, that the less is blessed of the better. And what I would like to do this morning is to look at this verse, to look at it as it stands as a principle and as it applies to Christ. By viewing the verse these ways, I think you'll see that it provides consolation as well as guidance and encouragement. Let's look then at this general statement that forms the core of Paul's argument in this section. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And the first thing I would have you notice with me is the certainty of this statement, the certainty of the principle. The fact that the less is blessed of the better is said to be without all contradiction. In other words, this is a sure thing. This is something that is settled. This is something that is beyond dispute. Some versions render it without any dispute. Young's literal translation reads, apart from all controversy. This is the case, that the lesser is blessed of the better. Now we know that every statement of Scripture is inspired of God, and therefore settled beyond all controversy. But there are certain expressions in Scripture that the Scripture itself emphasizes as being incontrovertible. 1 Timothy 3:16, for example, says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so on. Here then in our text is another such statement. Nobody that Paul was addressing would argue with the truth of it, and without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now the certitude of such a statement rests on a foundation that was ordained by God, a foundation that in our day has come under severe attack, and it's simply the foundation of the authority structure that God Himself has ordained. Why is this true? The less is blessed of the better. Well, it's true because it rests on a foundation of an authority structure that God has seen fit to establish. I said a moment ago that the terms less and better refer to rank when it comes to the comparison between Melchizedek and Abraham. And what that indicates to us is even in ancient times that preceded the Levitical order of worship, there was at least some semblance of ecclesiastical structure to the people of God. We know little about it in the narrative of Genesis, but we certainly know from the narration in Genesis 14 of Melchizedek and Abraham, it certainly makes it plain in that chapter that such a structure existed. Here was a man that was ordained a priest. Here was a man then, Melchizedek, that was called to an ecclesiastical office, if you will. Now, in the ensuing generations, the structure would become much more intricate and concrete, as God would call for the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe among the Hebrews. And in the New Testament dispensation, there would also be a definite structure to ecclesiastical order. As Presbyterians, we believe the Bible reveals clearly an order, an ecclesiastical order of ruling elders, elders and deacons, the church ruled by elders, who are sometimes called bishops. They're the ones with the rule of the church. We'll have occasion to visit this issue again before we're done in Hebrews. When we get to the end of this epistle, we'll come to chapter 13 and verse 7, where the exhortation is given, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, this is a verse that I've referenced in the past. It's a verse I've said that should strike fear in my heart as well as yours. Listen to what it says. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Obey them in the spiritual realm that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves to a recognized, structured church authority that God has ordained, because they have to give an account for your souls. I said this should strike fear in my heart. It should. I have to give an account for the souls that are under my care. But I said also it should strike fear in your heart, because the text goes on to indicate that it's in your best interest that I could do this with joy and not with grief. This is a text that weighs very heavily on my heart when I contemplate the issue of church membership. Who is under my authority here? And who is not? There is in church membership, you know, a voluntary submission to this authority. And one of the things, I'll share it with you, one of the things that we wrestle with in our session meetings is, what about those who are non-members? In what sense am I accountable for them? I detect that in some sense I am, but it makes the matter much easier for me to know when there are those that voluntarily submit to this ecclesiastical authority. So ecclesiastical structure is one of the realms in which God has ordained an authority structure. He's also ordained the authority structure of the home. This authority structure in the home, or in creation, if you will, is one of the things that is actually honored in our worship through the use of head coverings. We are recognizing symbolically an order in creation and an order in the home. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And that is laying the groundwork, that is laying the foundation for this practice of head covering, an ordinance, I should say, that applies to men and women both. We don't often think of it as applying to men, do we, when we read it in 1 Corinthians 11, but it does have application to men. Men are to have their heads uncovered as much as women are exhorted to have their heads covered. And you may think, well, that's easy for the men to abide by. That's what they do quite naturally anyway. Well, so it may be in our culture today. But, you know, when I hear of churches with ministerial staff members who in their attempt to condescend to the youth show up on the platform with their T-shirts and blue jeans and their baseball caps that they're wearing backwards, I say, you've gone too far. You've become not only informal, you become unscriptural. This is a precept, you see. This head covering matter is something that can be violated by men as much as it may be violated by women. But one of the reasons we know that the practice is a continuing practice and not just a local custom is because of the timeless theological arguments that are behind the practice. If you read 1 Corinthians 11 with a simple question in the back of your mind, why is Paul calling for this? You'll discover that he's giving a number of theological reasons for why he calls for that ordinance. And it is because of the timeless nature of that ordinance that we come to the conclusion that this was not something local, this was not something temporary, unless you want to say that the reasons behind it were local and temporary. But they were not. So it's based here again on this authority structure that God has ordained. We know that within the home, husbands are to love their wives, wives are to be submissive to their husbands, children are to obey their parents. This is not to say that there's any kind of superior or inferior grades when it comes to gender. It's only to say that God has established the ranks within the home. The same holds true for civil government. Romans 13 and verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So when it comes to church, or when it comes to the home, or when it comes to the nation, the statement of our text applies that there are divinely ordained ranks, and the less is blessed of the better, or the higher rank confers blessing on the lower rank, and the lower rank submits as Abraham did to the higher rank. And from Abraham's example that is referenced in Hebrews 7, we may draw the lesson that the mark of a man of faith, and remember what I said about Abraham, that he stands out as being outstanding as a character of faith. The mark of a man of faith, the mark of a spiritually minded man or woman or boy or girl, is that they recognize these authority structures in the church and in the home and in civil government. And where this authority structure is honored and followed, the blessings of God ensue. But where this authority structure is resisted, the blessings of God are stopped up. Or we could also say that where this authority structure is misused or abused, instead of used for service, the blessings of God become forfeited, if you will. And in affirming the principle of our text, we are able to account in large measure for why the blessings of God are largely unknown across our nation today. Where a spirit of independence prevails, which springs from pride, the blessings of God are lost, whether it be in a nation or a church or a home. Where authority is not recognized or respected, the blessing of God is forfeited. In a sense, it was this resistance to authority and the assertion of independence which characterized the fall of man altogether. It was the refusal to submit to the authority of God that constituted the fall of man. Man in his sin resists the notion of authority. Sinners despise authority. And in our politically correct culture, there was such an emphasis placed on equality that the very idea of authority is held to be contrary to the principle of equality and therefore held in contempt. And we bear the rotten fruit that comes from being unwilling to acknowledge that the less is blessed of the better. Churches are engrossed in compromise as they cater to the culture rather than set the standard for the culture. Families are destroyed and marriages dissolve because this authority structure either isn't recognized or it's abused. And we're on the road to anarchy in a nation where each one does what's right in his own eyes and society breaks down at every level, stability evaporates, trust disappears, and society becomes increasingly dangerous. And don't we know it to be the case in our land today? On the other hand, where the precept of the text is respected, the blessings of God become certain. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. This is tantamount to saying that a nation that honors and respects the authority structures that God has ordained enjoys the blessing of God insofar as those blessings encompass peace and stability in a society. Society functions with mutual respect and stability. The church operates the way it should in administering the means of grace and practicing discipline. And the home knows peace and joy and unity. These blessings are made certain by honoring what God has ordained. So we see the certainty of the statement. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Let's think next for a moment on the guidance that this statement provides us. If the statement holds true that the less is blessed of the better, then the way for the Christian to strive in order to know God's grace and God's blessing is to take the position of the lesser and grant to Christ his rightful position as the better. This principle is perhaps nowhere exemplified more clearly than in the statement of John the Baptist when he says of Christ in John 3 and verse 30 that he must increase and I must decrease. Why is that so, John? Why would that be? Well, it's because the less is blessed of the better. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, that statement and the spirit behind that statement by John the Baptist has always amazed me. especially when you think of it in its historical setting. Here was a man who came onto the scene of time when the prophetic voice of God had been silent for some 400 years. Now at long last that silence is broken, and John's ministry was blessed of God as multitudes came out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist preach. And his preaching had such an impact on people that they willingly submitted to the baptism of repentance. But the time came when Christ himself arrived on the scene, and Christ began to be the prominent figure. And so John the Baptist's disciples, concerned about what seemed to be a diminishing ministry on his part, they came to him and said, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." His ministry is growing, yours is declining. That's what they said to John. And if we could take that complaint of John's disciples and transport it through time to our present day, then the usual reaction in a church or a denomination would be, "We've got to do something." Too often churches today become as jealous of other works or movements as the Pharisees became jealous of the apostles, and they search for ways then to slander them and pull them down, anything to keep their prominence from growing so that we don't have to decrease. What a refreshing contrast does John the Baptist represent to us in comparison to such a competitive spirit that is governed by pride. And John certainly came to know the truth that the less is blessed of the better when he received from Christ such commendation, in which Christ recognized him to be the greatest of the prophets. He was willing to take the place of the lesser. And in so doing, he received very high commendation from Christ, the greater. And so the principle of our text, the less is blessed of the better, provides for us the guidance we need in order to enjoy the blessing of God. We must be willing to occupy the low ground, as it were. We must learn to be clothed with humility. Listen to the words of Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Doesn't that verse teach us to honor the authority structure that God has ordained? And doesn't it teach us to use authority if you find yourself in a place of authority? You are taught to use your authority to serve. And doesn't it teach us that where this authority structure is resisted, that God himself resists the resister because he's proud, and the resister forfeits the grace that God freely gives to the humble? So the Christian must willingly occupy the place of lesser rank. Listen to how Paul says it in Philippians 2 and verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." I'm willing to take the low post, as it were, and to elevate others to the higher post in my esteem, which means that I respect authority, I respect the authority that God has ordained, or I use my authority to serve. But not only must we as Christians be willing to be clothed with humility and to esteem others better than ourselves, but we must also be constantly striving to have Christ occupy the place of the better. The less is blessed of the better, which means I strive to decrease, and I also strive to have Christ increase in my estimation of his greatness. There's a verse in Psalm 78 where the psalmist is reflecting on the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. And he remarks in verse 40 of that psalm, "How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Christ certainly does not increase or occupy the place of the better when His people place limitations on Him. You've heard me say it before, that we never run the risk of overestimating the greatness of our Redeemer, but we constantly run the risk of underestimating His greatness. Avoiding this propensity is one of the things that this epistle to the Hebrews is designed to help us correct. This is why the apostle places such great stress on Christ being better than the angels and better than the prophets and better than Moses and better than the Levitical priests. In so exalting Christ this way and leading the readers of his epistle to exalt Christ this way, the apostle is contributing to helping his readers know the truth that without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. We put ourselves on the pathway to blessing them by taking the place of the lesser and exalting Christ to his rightful place as the better. And before leaving this point, let me just say that the two things work together. Or in other words, as we succeed in exalting Christ in our estimation, we will at the same time succeed in humbling ourselves. The perception of His glory will stir our hearts to humility. And it's important to approach the matter this way, because some Christians can abuse the notion of humility by thinking that it means they need to adopt some form of monastic mentality and beat themselves up the way Luther beat himself up as an Augustinian monk in the monastery. That's not the path to humility, except a proud humility, if you will. No. We can decrease by increasing our estimation of Christ. As we behold Him in His glory, we will find ourselves low before Him. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. We find in such a statement then a general principle that acknowledges authority structures that God has ordained. We find in it also a theological truth that pertains to Christ. And we find in it an ethical statement that guides us in our striving. It remains for us to consider finally the blessing of the statement, the actual blessing. The less is blessed of the better, our text reads. The question that now needs to be considered for a moment is how? How are the less blessed of the better? And in order to answer that question, as it pertains immediately to the context, I think we need to understand something about the blessing that a priest would communicate to a recipient. We're told in verse 1 that Melchizedek met Abraham when Abraham was returning from the slaughter, and that he blessed him. What does that mean? Well, if we can take the Levitical priest as an example of this practice, then we can answer that question based on the instructions the priests receive about blessing the people. So in Numbers chapter 6, verse 23 and following, we read, "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." You see in the last verse of this portion the certainty of the blessing. When that procedure was followed by the priests, the way the Lord ordained it, the Lord affirmed then that He would bless them. We're given, I think, an even clearer picture of this concept of the priest blessing the people in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 27. where it says, "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." You see a connection in that verse with the priests blessing the people and prayer. Their prayer was heard. They pronounced the blessing and their prayer was heard, so that their blessing amounts to a prayer. One that's heard and one that's answered. Their blessing amounted to a prayer, and as the text indicates, their voice was heard. Their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. What then are the blessings that are received by the less and conveyed by the better? Could we not say that the blessings in view are the blessings of answered prayer? The blessings of grace conveyed through those prayers? The grace of God's favor? The grace of the brightness of His countenance shining upon us? The blessing of peace and joy fulfilling our hearts? And the blessings of all that pertains to salvation? Sins forgiven, righteousness imputed, assurance of eternal life and a home in heaven. These are the blessings in view. And if we apply the text to Christ as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, then when we say the less is blessed of the better, we affirm that Christ prays for us. He intercedes for us, according to verse 25, in such a way that salvation is applied to us to the uttermost. And when salvation is applied to us to the uttermost, then we can't help but conclude that we are a blessed people indeed. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed with the benefits of forgiveness and spiritual healing, redemption from destruction, loving kindness and tender mercies, according to the psalmist in the 103rd Psalm. And when we're blessed with all these things, then accompanying these spiritual blessings will be the grace to persevere in the faith. And that's really the purpose that Paul is serving here in Hebrews. That's his design in Hebrews, to encourage the Hebrew believers to persevere in the faith. And the greatest encouragement a believer can have that will enable him to persevere, even in the midst of circumstances that seem insurmountable, is the encouragement of knowing that he is blessed of God. The less is blessed of the better. Which means then, doesn't it, that you and I are blessed of Christ. So long as He has His place as the better and we have our place as the lesser, then we are bountifully blessed by Him. And so we see in this text a general statement that pertains to God's ordained authority structure. We see in the text guidance to lead us to the place of blessing. We humble ourselves and we strive to honor and exalt Christ. And we see the encouragement of knowing with certainty that the blessings of God will flow where humility is found and Christ is exalted. The less is blessed of the better. May the Lord Himself stamp His word on our hearts and guide us to the place of being able to enjoy His bountiful blessings by taking our rightful place and assigning Christ His rightful place. Let's close then in prayer.